Continuing the survey of the divine science of the Bible as it unfolds without a break all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Gordon Brown, June 1988.
Just think of it. The divine science of the scriptures seen from Genesis to Revelation. Actually seen, you see. Seen perhaps more today than ever before, as it ranges all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Because you could put that correlatively, you see, in another of these wonderful statements. The divine science of man, woven into one web of consistency without seam or rent. Do we see that it's really the same thing? Divine science of the scriptures, the divine science of man. Because really, it's such a glorious thought, isn't it? That as the result of all that has revealed itself spiritually down the ages, from the time of the prophets of the Old Testament onwards, we've arrived at the point today, as we approach the seventh millennium, where we are able to touch the actual living science of the Word of God as it unfolds holistically, as it circles forth without a break, no break in its circuit, as it circles forth from its premise, represented by the book of Genesis, to its conclusion, represented by the book of Revelation. Isn't it colossal? And the framework within which the unfoldment takes place, this is it, isn't it, is the time scale of the Bible's 1,000-year periods. That's what we found, haven't we? Correlative with the timeless scale of the 7 days of creation, and therefore correlative in turn with the eternal Word of God. God saying, I am infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. But correlative also with the story of mankind's civilization journey that's been unfolding. This is what we see when we begin to penetrate the story spiritually. It's been unfolding likewise as one web of consistency without seam or rent over the past 6,000 years. And that's something we're going to think a lot about today, I hope. Now, last time we touched mainly, didn't we, on the first four of these periods, and that means the first 4 days of creation, bringing us precisely to the close of the Old Testament, determined by the first 4 in the order of the synonymous terms for God. Mind, spirit, soul, leading to the hinge pin of principle in the middle. So that today we can blend without a break into the New Testament, with all that that holds in prospect for us, where this very principle of the fourth period shows forth its own infinitude in the form of the last 3 days, the last three periods of life, truth, and love, or where the twofold mission of the Son of God in his manhood and in his womanhood phases, the twin advents of Christ Jesus and Christian Science, appears as the means of total world salvation. Now, we saw, didn't we, that in terms of the limitations of time, that succession of millennia, 1,000-year periods, constitute the seven imprisoning seals, the myth of life in matter, which in Revelation 3, none but the Lamb who'd been slain. But if he'd been slain, then of course he was then resurrected or alive forevermore. None but the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, was worthy to dissolve or unloose from off his own book of life, that's the Bible, these seals, in order that the truth of the world, the truth of the world's eternal, indestructible life, could be freed from its seeming entombment in matter and flood human consciousness with the means of salvation from the otherwise never-ending birth-death cycle of mortality. And the question is, are we going to be likewise worthy, like the Lamb, by laying our earthly all, because that's what the Lamb does. He lays his earthly all on the altar of divine science for the sake of all mankind. Well, we are. Because what we are concerned with, of course, isn't really a book as such. Because a book is just a teaching symbol, isn't it? What we're concerned with is unloosing these seals from off the consciousness of humanity itself. And marvelously, we can see from the evidence in the world that it is beginning to happen. Just look at the loosening up and the opening out that is literally beginning to take place today in Eastern Europe. It's all the result of the divine science of man being woven into one web of consistency without seam or rent and having this effect on human consciousness. Really is, and it's gloriously encouraging. So, through the work we've done, we see that the Old Testament reaches this sublime climax in the four square statement of what the principle is. You see, that's what the 16 prophets, the four square statement of the 16 prophets, is doing for us. It's elucidating what the principle is. And these prophets, you see, they're working in conjunction, aren't they, with Israel's priests and scribes, and they themselves are responsible for recording all that the Old Testament contains. They're, as it were, looking back at the first three periods and bringing that forward into their own nowness of the fourth period, so that there really isn't any past to the mind of the prophet. The past to the prophet is all now. And there really isn't any future to the mind of the prophet. All the future is in the now. He literally foresees the coming of Christ Jesus, Christian Science, and the ultimate salvation of mankind as taking place in his now, you see. And that is something which is just so, so important for us to see. You know how the textbook says that the mind of the prophet knows the past, the present, and the future. Why? Because he's reached the range of fetterless mind. All those awful limiting seals that the lamb removes, you see, are not there to the mind of the prophet. His mind is fetterless, and therefore the past, the present, and the future are to him all in the now. And you see, if that is so, can you visualize it? Here we are. We've reached the close of the Old Testament with the 16 prophets, and we're looking forward then into the New Testament, or the last three periods. And the situation is a different symbol, but the situation is precisely the same as that of the woman who stands there in the book of Revelation, in the very midst of the seven visions of the book of Revelation, and brings forth her man-child. You see, it's the same thing. It's the state of consciousness of the woman. It's a womb-like, matrix-like state of consciousness that the 16 prophets. Whereas she's bringing forth her man-child, what's the difference between that and the prophets as they close the Old Testament, bringing forth the New Testament, starting with the man-child Jesus? But of course, you can't separate him from his own womanhood, which is the Christian Science aspect of him. And so you can see them there, right in the middle, standing with their principle. And this is what is happening, just as it's happening to the woman in the apocalypse. And as she brings forth her man-child, she triumphs, doesn't she, over the great red dragon. And as the 16 prophets, really signifying exactly the same state of consciousness, bring forth the New Testament, they triumph over all that the harlot Babylon stands for. You see, the 16 of them is a symbol of the four square, and the four square is the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and that of which the New Jerusalem is the positive, is the harlot city, Babylon. And so there they are, overcoming all that the astrology, the mythology, the horoscopy, and the mass unconscious belief in psychology today. They're overcoming all that, because if they don't, they can't bring forth the New Testament.
They put to silence material law and its order of generation. Unless and until that happens, you see, the Jesus and the way Jesus is generated divinely. Human Jesus, you and me humanly, generated divinely. Unless that happens, you see, we cannot come logically forward into the New Testament any more than the woman can really bring forth her child. Keep thou, my child,
on upward wing tonight. So the great thing, I think, is to be able to visualize what is happening at this moment, because unless it's all to you and me taking place, or is representing what is taking place in this present stage of things, and unless we do that, you see, we are not really seeing the issue. And what it all comes to is that we are looking out and seeing our world as the mother of its own true identity. We're seeing our world birthing the truth about itself, as represented firstly by Christ Jesus and secondly by Christian Science. The universal motherhood of God. That's what is being symbolized. See, the symbol of that firstly is going to be the Virgin Mary, of course, bringing forth Jesus. Secondly, it's going to be Mary Baker Eddy giving birth to Christian Science. First at the beginning, Jesus coming at the beginning of the fifth period, that's the beginning of the New Testament. Christian Science coming very near the close of the sixth period, but all for the purpose, all preparing for the manhood and womanhood of God to become and to be understood to be the identity of all mankind in the seventh period. And we are right on the threshold today of this seventh period. So it is a glorious moment. Let's just put that a little differently, but the same thing, of course. As we enter upon the New Testament, what we see is the principle, and it's all in the now, it's all happening now. We see the principle unfolding its idea as the individuality of that idea, the compound, the collectivity of that idea, the universality of that idea, so that the idea itself, and without this there's no science, the idea itself becomes to you and me an infinite diversity of identity, of individual identity, in unity. Now that's your world, and that's my world. It's an infinite unity in diversity. Not a diversity without unity, which is what the world seems to be at the moment. No principle there, it's all personal. But when we see this principle at work and we stand with this principle in the midst of the divine order, then what is being demonstrated by this principle as your and my identity, your and my world identity, is an infinitude, an infinite diversity of individuality in unity. And a unity made up of infinite diversity of identity. That's our world. And that is what the prophets, standing there with their principle, are bringing to birth. Mary is going to represent the same thing. She's going to be a symbol. Mary Baker Eddy, in Christian Science, the same thing. But to you and me today, it's got to be the living science behind all these symbols. Otherwise, we're not really the lamb doing the job. So you can see, therefore, that as the 16 prophets unfold their message, and you come through to the last of them, which is Malachi, the 16th and last of the prophets, you can see, can't you, how at that point, what is called the windows of heaven open, and a blessing is about to be poured forth, which is so big that there just isn't room enough in the human consciousness to receive it. That's the point we're at in our work with the divine science of the scripture seen from Genesis to Revelation as we reach the close of the Old Testament and open out into the New Testament. We are at the point where the windows of heaven, of principle itself, are opening. And this blessing, which is the New Testament in its two phases of the manhood and womanhood of God becoming, thirdly, the truth about all mankind, and therefore the means of the salvation of the world from mortality, that is the great blessing that is being poured forth, such that there isn't room enough in the human consciousness to receive it. So we move then from the fourth day, the fourth period, where the symbol is the total stellar universe. As soon as you touch that symbol of the total stellar universe, you know that you are in the tone of the divine principle itself. And in the fourth period, it's the prophets, of course, and it's leading to the fifth day of life, and the fifth period called the Christian era. But what does that? What does the fifth period say? What does the fifth day of creation say? It says that the firmament of heaven is open. Well, Malachi, or the prophets, have opened the windows of heaven at the close of the fourth period, so that at the opening of the fifth period, the firmament of heaven is open. And the symbol is that of the fish and the birds bringing forth abundant life. It's life, you see, circulating from life to life. The fish represent the origin, life from the standpoint of origin, and the birds represent life from the standpoint of the ultimate of life, so that the great symbol there is that of life, the fifth term in the divine order, circulating from its own infinitude to its own infinitude within its own infinitude. Now that's this moment as far as your and my life is concerned. And you then see Jesus simply saying, well, this is it. I just show you. I make this clear to you because I'm showing you that I come forth from the Father and I solve the problem of mortality and I go back to the Father. And so I am this abundant life. And I'm come that the world might have this very abundant life and see, be shown at the same time, the nothingness of the mortal birth-death cycle. Is it, are you happy about it? Do you see the beauty of it as we now enter the fifth period? So should we do that? Should we now come to the, when you come to the fifth day of creation and you look at the way it's presented in the text of the chapter Genesis and Science and Health, you see it in these four distinct subdivisions of the text. Happy about that, aren't we? Because we've seen all that before, but we're just reiterating it at the moment. The four tones, so-called, John Dorley first named them beautifully, the four tones of the fifth day of life. This is the divine determinant responsible for everything that's happening basically in the fifth day of life, and therefore in the 5,000-year period now to be called the Christian era, starting with Jesus. Life in its aspect as mind, life in its aspect as spirit, life in its aspect as soul, coming through to life in its aspect as principle. Don't let it trip off the tongue too much, but think about it. You see, life declaring itself to be infinite mind. I, infinite life, am the source of my own infinitude. I'm the source and origin of my own eternal unfoldment. Life as mind. You see, you're going to see that as the four Gospels and the coming of Jesus. Life as spirit. This is the very Holy Ghost descending on the day of Pentecost. Life as spirit. Life, then, as soul, which is the total embodiment of all the life there is in the universe. If you say life as soul, you're thinking of life's infinite, total embodiment. All the life that ever is or could be. And life as principle is life forever demonstrating itself to be life. So we just ponder and ponder these beautiful tones. And now they're going to lead us, these four tones of the fifth day, they're going to lead us, aren't they, into, how marvelous, the full range of the seven tones of the sixth day, right? Truth saying, because I'm Christ, truth, the Son of God, I must reflect and express the totality of God. So I must present myself as truth in my aspect as mind, as spirit, as soul, as principle, as life, as truth, and as love. That's going to be the absolute dominant power behind, responsible for the whole of the 6,000-year period that's going to now be known to us as the scientific age. The Christian era of the fifth period leading through to the scientific age of the sixth period, where we are now, or where we're right at the close of which we are now, and coming through to the two tones. This is how your textbook gives it to you, of the seventh day of love. Love in its aspect as truth. And finally, love purely in its aspect as infinite, inexhaustible, perfect, perfection and fulfillment of God's purpose. Truth as love. Love as truth. Made a mistake there. Love as truth. Now, I think this is extraordinary, you see, because all this is the science of the entire unfoldment. What we're seeing here is the science of the unfoldment as a whole, and it's going to come to light or be discovered or reveal itself in the course of the 6,000-year period, isn't it, with Christian Science? Yes, of course. Now, don't you think it's wonderful that is what the principle of the fourth period is declaring itself to be through these four tones of the fifth period, leading to these seven tones of the sixth period, and all culminating in the two tones of the seventh period? Because look at it. What we're going to see when Christian Science comes at the close of the sixth period is the principle saying, I am incorporeal, divine, supreme, infinite. That's those four qualitative, adjectival qualities. Incorporeal, divine, supreme, infinite. Those are the four tones of the fifth period. Mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. Those are the seven tones of the sixth period. And so it isn't difficult. It's quite inevitable that you should be focusing on this great principle of the prophets, showing itself forth through these four tones and seven tones of the fifth day and the sixth day. Can we see the logic of it? The wonderful logic, the logos of the Word of God. Because now we're going to see something really wonderful. You see that it's extraordinary, isn't it? Well, it isn't extraordinary. You see that it takes mankind precisely 4,000 years of his development, of his civilizing development, before he can reach the point of Jesus. It takes him precisely 4,000 years. And it's going to take him another 2,000 years, this is historically speaking, before he can reach what Christian Science stands for. Now, just watch this. Our thought is focusing, is still deeply concerned with this fourth period of principle. Nothing really matters to you and me but what the principle is. As soon as we know what the principle is, the principle demonstrates itself as us, when we understand subjectively what the principle is. It comes to a close with the 16 prophets, doesn't it? 16, four square. And they gather, this 16-fold statement of the prophets, they gather the whole of the Old Testament into one consummate outpouring statement of the principle. If they gather up the whole of the Old Testament, what are they gathering up? The first period, the second period, the third period, the fourth period. How many tones in the first period? In the second, the third, the fourth, three, the three, five, five. That makes a total of 16. So you can see that the 16 prophets literally hold within their state of consciousness all of the Old Testament unfolding through its 16 distinct tones. Four periods, 4 days, stand for. You see, it's a matrix. It's the woman. It's the mother of us all that is at work. The principle that is the mother of us all, unfolding what it is in the last three periods. Yes. Now, watch this, because here is a second wonderful happening. We're merging from the fourth into the fifth, aren't we? And as we do that, it's the four spiritual tones of the fifth period that we're concerned with. Four. What are they doing? I tell you what they're doing. They're bringing to life itself. They're presenting in terms of life itself all that the four periods of the Old Testament represent. Those four periods of the Old Testament have simply been teaching you by symbols. You can see now. Now, when you come to the four distinct tones of the fifth period of life, those four periods come to life in you. They literally come to life. You remember the first period, it's all about Adam, isn't it, called the first Adam, and how it comes through to Enoch and so on, prefiguring the career of Jesus. All right, well, bring that first period forward now to the first tone of the fifth period, and you've got Jesus. So that the first period itself reaches the point of life itself with the four Gospels and with Jesus, coming of Jesus. You see that? What about the second period? Because that was the period of Noah and his ark, building this ark, this great structured understanding of things. Bring that forward into the second tone of the fifth day, life as spirit. And there it comes to life. That great structure of that ark, which is symbol to you, comes to life when you come to the day of Pentecost and the advent of the Christian church and the building of the apostolic church and all that stands for, as against the Tower of Babel in the second period. You see, can you see that second period, as it were, coming to life in the second tone of the fifth period or the fifth day? See, nobody could make this up. I don't know who ever knew it. I mean, it's just come to light. And look back for a moment at the third period itself, which is the period of the children of Israel migrating and finding their promised land and standing for the whole human race doing that. 12 tribes, children of Israel, stand in type for the whole human race. And then think of the third tone of the fifth period, life as soul. And you see the human race now being represented by Christendom, the Christian era. And can you think of, just think of when Christianity came through to the third century and the Roman Empire took it over and made it the only legal religion throughout the civilized world. Golly, don't you think that Christendom would have said, golly, we've reached the promised land. We really have. Of course, it didn't turn out like that. But in the third period, that's what is happening to Israel. It's life as soul. It's life's total embodiment. Of course, if you look at what happens in Rome, you'll see Christianity being absorbed into an organization, which of course is the opposite of life as soul. But nevertheless, the tone of life as soul is there. So the third period itself comes forward to the third tone of the fifth period, life as soul. Just take the fourth period of that is dominated by the prophets, isn't it? And the prophets hold in prospect all that is to unfold subsequently. The fourth tone of the fifth period, we're going to all this in quite a bit of detail later on today. The fourth tone of the fifth period is where the Western society, what's called the Western society, is forming in the womb of the Middle Ages. Now, if you are with the fourth period of the prophets, all that is to take place is forming in the womb of the prophetic state of consciousness. If you bring that forward into the fourth tone of the fifth period, this tremendous happening, this colossal symbol, don't make any mistake about it, it is colossal. This colossal symbol of the Western Christian civilization is forming just the same way. It's going to bring forth Christian science, you see. The prophets are going to bring forth Christ Jesus predominantly, but the Middle Ages, as the fourth tone of the fifth period, are going to bring forth the Western Christian society and all that stands for, with its dominion through its physical science over all the earth. What one is seeing there, you see, is really the coming to life, literally in the fifth period of life, the coming to life, into life, of the four periods of the Old Testament. It's that which has been forming throughout the Old Testament as a whole. Morn, come to life. There it is, fifth period. Am I making it more or less clear? Is it? Is it? Do hope so. We shall be taking this in much, much more orderly detail, so don't worry about it. Now, shall we just for a moment think of the fifth period, where we are, isn't it? We've merged from the fourth into the fifth, from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Shall we just think of a moment in terms of the actual text of the New Testament? You see, the New Testament, compared with the Old Testament, is comparatively short. There's awfully little to it, really. I mean, it's tremendous in its meaning, but in terms of the narrative or the story, the historicity, it only consists of the four Gospels, the life of Jesus, and the Acts of the Apostles. It's very, very short when you think of the 4,000 years of the unfoldment of the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, the whole of it is recorded within the first century of the Christian era. Very, very short by comparison. So what we are going to have to do, you see, if the writing of the New Testament is all complete within the first century of the Christian era, does it mean to say that the Bible, the point of the New Testament, finishes at that point? Of course it doesn't. I guess it would do, but for the writing of Revelation. Because you see, the book of Revelation, which is also written and recorded within the first century of the Christian era, not only looks forward throughout the remainder of the fifth period, but all through the whole of the sixth period, right into the seventh period, right up to the point where the whole problem of mortality is solved for mankind universally. So there's nothing limited about the New Testament because it contains, includes the book of Revelation. So what I want to say is, you see, that first of all, in the tone of life as mind, you have the mission of Jesus. That's historical fact. Then in the tone of life as spirit, you have the Pentecost and the institution of the early apostolic church, and so on, and the writing of the New Testament completely. So that the New Testament, you see, is finished as far as the writing of it is concerned at the point of life as spirit. Marvelous, marvelous. Because what does Mrs. Eddy say when she discovered Christian Science? She said, "What I discovered is life in and of spirit." So the coming of the Pentecost, which meant so much to us last time, didn't it, 4 weeks ago, is the point at which Christian Science, the Second Advent, makes its initial impact on humanity. But from that point onwards, we've no more book in front of us. We haven't got a text to follow like we had in the case of the Old Testament. We had the text all the way through the four periods. But now, in the New Testament, we've got to look for a text elsewhere. And the text that we look for elsewhere is life itself. It's the story of humanity itself. That's what we're going to continue to read, is the story of humanity itself under the control of this very same principle. See that, don't we? We're reading, we're continuing to read the Word, but not in the form of a book, written down in a book, but in the form of life itself. Now, in order really to do that, you know today that you can't treat this subject any longer piecemeal. You can't take things out of context. If I use the word context now, you can see that I'm using it with reference to the Word of God. The only context that matters to you and me, I mean the Bible as a book, is a symbol of the Word of God. But it isn't the Word of God. The Word of God is life itself. Being, world, universe itself. And we are going to learn to read the Word of God in terms of life itself. And that's what we must do now by putting the whole, by seeing it all in the marvel of its own perspective as it unfolds and unfolds, voices itself, declares what reality is, the allness of what reality is, and declares at the same time the nothingness of what reality is not until the whole problem of mortality is solved. Now the Bible and Science and Health teach us to do this. So what we've got to do is to do it in terms of life itself. And that's what the major part of today is going to occupy us with. But before we do that, I'd just like to, before we start to do that, I'd just like to think a little more about the actual literature of the New Testament in relation to the four tones of the New Testament. Because if you saw those tones in terms of the literature, you would be spiritualizing as never before your sense of those four tones. Can you see that? Because the literature is the spiritual idea itself of those four tones. It's very simple. Nothing difficult about it at all, because the literature of the New Testament simply falls into four distinct groups of books. And the first group is the four Gospels, all to do with the life of Jesus. The second group isn't a group, it's one single book, which is the Acts of the Apostles. So that the four Gospels pertain to life as mind, life at the point of origin demonstrated by Jesus in the four Gospels, life as spirit, starting with the day of Pentecost, is of course the Acts of the Apostles, leading out to where Paul takes the gospel out to the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire or the civilized world. That's in the tone of life as spirit, the Acts of the Apostles. Life as soul is represented by the epistles. The epistles of Paul, the 21 epistles altogether, 14 of Paul and 7 of the James, Peter, John, and Jude. That's right, the four of them in Jerusalem. but there are 21 epistles altogether. And what are these epistles? They're not telling you a story. Like even the Acts of the Apostles is doing, or certainly not like the Old Testament from beginning to end is doing. The epistles are the most glorious exposition of Christianity. The epistles identify Christianity. Life as soul. You see that. And finally, the fourth part of the New Testament literature, which is the book of Revelation, is of course the coming of the science of it all, which is life in its aspect as principle. You see that then? Life as mind, the Gospels, life as spirit, the Acts of the Apostles, life as soul. The wonder of the epistles, the Pauline epistles and the other epistles, and life as principle, the Book of Revelation, and all that stands for. Well, having seen that, we can begin, and let's now begin. And I'm sure it's going to be the most exciting thing to do. It could be to you and me at this moment like a great adventure. Let's begin to survey the story of human civilization from its inception. I've got to be careful about this, but from its inception, what we see today and know today as the civilization movement, that has become absolutely worldwide and world inclusive had its origins historically way back at the point of the fourth millennium BC, precisely at the point where the Bible opens its story, where the Old Testament opens its story. Isn't any doubt about it? And it's the most wonderful thing to contemplate, because from the very beginning you're going to see the translation of this so-called civilization movement out of history into the Word of God. Literally into the Word of God. Can you believe it? It's terrific, you see, as it becomes real to us. So from the 4th millennium BC through an equivalent of the order of the 7 days of creation, therefore through an equivalent of the Old and New Testaments, right up to and beyond the present day. Present day, where the sixth period and the sixth day is in process of closing, and the world is standing on the threshold of the seventh millennium itself. Can you conceive of reading this story in terms of life itself instead of historically, as a historian? Because we're not setting out to be historians. You're being metaphysicians. And as a metaphysician, you must be able, from the divine standpoint of principle, to take the human picture and translate it out of time into eternity. A wonderful, wonderful thought. You see, all there is to it is if you take your thought back to the second verse of the Bible, which is where the Spirit of God moves on the face of the waters, and then you get the Bible unfolding, first the 7 days of creation and then the 7,000-year periods. It's all the Spirit of God at work, moving on the face of the waters. So you're going to look at history from the standpoint of the moving, the civilization movement that you're going to look at is the movement of the Spirit of God on the face of the waters of human consciousness. You see that, yes? It's so wonderfully important that yes, couldn't be more important than to realize that we're not setting out to investigate the story as ordinary historians. And I'm going to take our thought through something which to me is simply extraordinary. A statement of Mrs. Eddy's, which comes in Retrospection and Introspection, page 10. You almost miss it. It's just one little paragraph, but all the meaning of it. She says, there, I read it to you. She says, after my discovery of Christian Science, most of the knowledge I had gleaned from school books vanished like a dream. Only most of it, not all of it, not all of it. Most of the knowledge I had gleaned from school books vanished like a dream. See, something enormous is going to take the place of the knowledge glean from school books, the ordinary educational activities. She says learning was so illumined that grammar was eclipsed. Why is she suddenly talking about grammar? What grammar? Grammar of the English language, grammar of the German language? Not at all. The grammar of the language of spirit. The grammar of the language of the Word of God is what she's talking about. Do you think the Word of God hasn't got a grammar? Of course it has. And we have to learn and understand the grammar of the Word of God. Learning was so illumined that grammar was eclipsed. Listen to this. Etymology was divine history. Incredible. Etymology was divine history. What we are concerned with, you see, is divine history. That's the determinant of human history. And as we can look through the facade of human history at divine history, we shall see the translation of that facade into the reality of divine history. So here is this extraordinary sentence. Etymology was divine history, voicing the idea of God. Voicing the idea of God in man's origin and signification. It's what we are concerned with, man's origin and signification, and we are going to lay hold of it, understand it, through the etymology of the Word of God, which is divine history. She goes on, syntax. See, grammar, etymology, now syntax. Syntax was spiritual order and unity. Oh, do you think the Word of God is just some blob or other? It's got its syntax, you see. It's got its spiritual order and unity when you understand its etymology and its grammar. Language, the language of spirit, is obviously what concerns us. And then finally in that sentence she says, prosody, the song of angels. Grammar, etymology, syntax, prosody, the song of angels, and no earthly or inglorious theme. Prosody is something so beautiful, you see, because it involves versification, it involves rhythm, it involves rotating ideas moving rhythmically, musically. That's prosody. So shall we just take them? We start with etymology. If we look up the meaning of etymology, it's the origin, listen to it, it's the origin or derivation of a word, as shown by its analysis into elements. Is that right, John? As shown by its analysis into elements, by pointing out the root upon which it is based. Now then, in the definition of etymology, the history of a word. So you can see why she said etymology was divine history. Even in the dictionary, etymology is defined as the history of a word, showing its source and its development in form and meaning. The origin or derivation. I think we're nearly at the end of this side of the tape. So what we'll do is to just pause there for a moment, turn the tape over, and then go on the other side.